This morning we're going to talk about how to be perfect. Jesus talks about that with his disciples in the scriptures that we're going to look at today. So all of us will learn how to be perfect today, which is good. We're doing this in conjunction with our series entitled A Christ Life. As we look at this series, what we're looking at is helping us understand that as Jesus is teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, he is teaching them in a daily, practical way what a right relationship with God should look like as they live their life. It's very practical, and I hope that you'll see that again this morning. As we're doing this series together, looking into God's Word verse by verse, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I want to remind you this morning that God is our source. Christ is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our strength. It doesn't matter what you're going through or what you think you're going through. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God is your source. Christ is your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is your strength. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Again, Jesus is teaching the disciples. I believe they were just teenage boys. They're gathered on this side of this hill. He's teaching them about the daily parts of living their life for God. As he's doing that, there's a multitude of people who've gathered around. A crowd has gathered with him. And he continues in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Okay, again, Jesus gets very practical, but I don't want us to miss the point. A lot of these phrases we've heard before. You may have even used them in some different context. But I want us to dig in this morning so that we understand what Jesus is saying to us. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks in this section, Matthew chapter 5, we know, we've learned that what Jesus is trying to teach these young men and the crowd who's gathered there to understand is God wants all of our heart. Because if he has all of our heart, then our words, our actions, our lifestyle, our choices will follow. It's not that we can't change our behavior. You can get up and be disciplined and learn to change your behavior, your opinions, your thought, your places you go to, whatever. You can change some of those things. But if you and I learn to give our heart to the Lord, then he's the one who takes care of those attitudes and actions that are contrary to his plan for us, that are contrary to the Word of God. So if we'll give him our heart, then the rest of that stuff will follow. The way that we live our life will follow. You just sang it in that last song, unless you didn't sing the words. Even if you didn't mean it, you said, "I give you my heart. I give you my soul. Every part of my day, Lord, I want to give to you." That's what you and I just sang, but some of us didn't really mean it, if we're honest. We kind of want God, but we want him in our terms, in our terminology, and I think that you'll see that again today. So again, Matthew 5, verse 38, Jesus says to them, he uses this method that we've seen a couple of times in our study. He reminds them that the law and the religious leaders of the day have been teaching them for generations what God's word says. Verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now that's Bible. The Bible teaches that. In Exodus 21, verse 24. We're not turning there. You can turn there, write it down, look at it. But Exodus 21, 24, God teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But here's the context. We call it the law of retaliation. It doesn't mean that if someone causes your eye to be injured, you can't use it, they should take their eye out and give it to you. Not going to happen, not possible. It also doesn't mean they should pull their eye out because you don't have an eye. That's not what it means. The law of retaliation, if you look at the context of God's word in Exodus 21, 24, it means that we don't need to replace something in an exorbitant way for something that was lost. If you have a cow that plows your field, and somehow something that I did injured your cow, then you don't need 37 cows to take place of one. You need one good cow to replace the one. The law of retaliation, according to God's word, was to protect those who were innocent, but also needed to have a repayment taken care of. So one person couldn't exact some kind of overextended reach above another, even if an injury had occurred. It's an eye for an eye. Let's keep it the same. We don't have to do something exorbitantly different to repay somebody for a loss that has occurred. Okay, but here's what I want you to understand about any of this morning. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he is concerned about your heart more than anything else. We know that. We just said that. We see that again this morning. But what I want you to see in this section of Scripture as we close up chapter 5 this morning is God cares more about you following his eternal plan than he cares about you being right. God is a God of justice. He's a God of fairness. He's a God who loves us. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you give him your whole heart, if you truly give him your whole heart, you don't care what he does with you today, as long as he uses you. I mean, you wake up with your list of things to do, but if your heart truly belongs to him, you are not offended or concerned if he changes your plan, as long as you know that he used you today. But what you and I usually do, especially as American Christians, is we want to stand up for our rights. Most of the time, that just means I want to be right. So I'll argue with somebody to make them understand that I'm right and they're wrong. That's not what God says to do here. Jesus is teaching them different. Let's look at it in very practical terms. He uses several examples. Look at verse 39. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil." Now, that doesn't seem to make sense. If you and I take it at face value, that's why we got to dig deeper. He says, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil." Now, you're not going to teach your kids that if you leave it just like that. You're not going to teach your teenagers that. You are not going to look at it that way, but we need to understand what he's saying. The word evil here is an understanding of somebody who's morally corrupt. When they're faced with a temptation, they always choose the sin over living for God. Okay, he says, don't resist that person. Doesn't mean hang out with them. He's not saying you need to become like them. He says, I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, if your heart is right before the Lord, you care more about what God's plan is than you being right in that moment. Whether they have a right to slap you on the cheek or not, it's not about you being right in that moment. It is about God using you in somebody's life. In other words, don't respond like the world would. When I think I was in fifth grade, I was hanging out with one of my buddies. We were riding bikes in his neighborhood, and we went to a playground. And now remember, I was 6'4 in the sixth grade. I was tall. I was big, okay? And we were riding, just hanging out. There were other kids there. No big deal. It wasn't a contentious deal. But all of a sudden, this kid came up that kind of changed the dynamic. You could just tell amongst the kids who lived in that neighborhood, this kid changed the dynamic. What I found out later is he was the elementary school bully. Well, my friend and I, we were on our bikes. We're just talking. He's talking to me about some of the other guys that were there. Well, this kid comes up. He jumps off his bike, and he starts getting in an argument with my friend. Well, I didn't even know who this kid was. Had no clue what was going on. I'm just simply standing there next to my bike, holding my bike. And this kid turns around and he hits me in the right side of my face. I didn't know what happened. I didn't understand what took place. But in that moment, even as a fifth grader, I didn't respond like I probably think I would have in that moment to go after him. I'm twice or three times as big as he is. But I think that's why he chose me, because I was the biggest person. He was picking on these other kids, and he hit me. In that moment, I didn't retaliate the way that the world would say to retaliate. Not because I was thinking, well, God says turn turn the other cheek. I didn't say, okay, hit me on this side. I didn't do that. But in that moment, looking back, I responded the way God says, be careful, don't respond to something the way the world does. Don't go after anger with anger. Let God take care of that. We simply got on our bikes. My friend was more appalled than I was. I think I was still in shock. We rode back to the house. He told his mother. And whatever happened from there, I have no idea. But the idea here is not to let somebody take advantage of you. That's not what God's word says. But allow yourself to be used by God for his greater purposes than you being right in the situation. Or you being in your respective place, so to speak, in a situation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you want them to see God. You want them to see Jesus. You want them to know that you are living by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says again in verse 39, I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. You may be right in the situation, but you don't have to justify being right. Let God take care of that. Look at another example, verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Well, the understanding here, when he's talking about your shirt, he's talking about the garment that is closest to you. Really, the coat is going to be more valuable, especially in Jesus' day. The coat is what protects them from the elements, from the temperature changes. He says to somebody, if they're coming out, and the idea here is that they have a just cause against you. If they sue you for your shirt, which really isn't all that valuable, give him something that is valuable, your coat on the outside. In other words, it's not about you being right in the situation. And it's not about them exacting some kind of punishment that is above what is deserved. But he says, be willing to give up your rights for God's glory to be taken care of over and above your rights. Look at another example in verse 41. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Under the law in Jesus' day, if somebody who was in the military came to you and said, I want you to help me carry my pack, under the law, you were obligated to go 1 mile under the law. So what is Jesus telling them? Go above and beyond the law. Yeah, you have a right to stop at 1 mile, drop the stuff and say, done, good, finished, see ya, under the law. But God says it's not about the law, it's about other people seeing Christ in you. It's not about you being right. It's about them seeing God's love and experiencing God's love. You know what, I'm gonna go too. How many of us stop at 1 mile and drop everything? Because we're done, we fulfilled our obligation. Under the law, in this case. Jesus says, go with them a second mile. Do more than what is asked so they can experience something greater than what everybody else experiences. Because God's love is so much more than that. Look at verse 42. He says in another example, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Again, the idea here isn't that somebody gets to take advantage of you. The idea is that somebody is truly in need and you help meet a need through your means that God has provided for you. Again, it's not the idea of somebody taking advantage of you or you being dumb with your money. God says we're supposed to be good stewards with our money. It doesn't mean you don't check out the situation. It doesn't mean you just give them cash. He's not saying go around and hand everybody your cash. Just give it to them. No, he's saying be smart about that in the context of Scripture. He's not somehow changing that here, but if somebody asks you for help and they have a need, then don't turn them away, especially if you have a way to help them. Help them in their time. Look at it a different way. Romans 12 talks about this same thing. Listen to it just in a different way, in using the same but different words. Romans 12, verse 17 and 18. God's word says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It says it a little different way, but it says the same thing. If I'm a believer and my heart truly belongs to the Lord, then I'm more concerned about his agenda than my agenda. I'm more concerned that somebody sees God in me than that they know that I believe in God. Because I want them to experience God's love, not necessarily want them to experience my love and not ever experience God's. The good news is you and I have an example in Jesus Christ in our conduct, even when it was difficult. Listen to this description in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, talking about Jesus. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You ever thought about the fact that Jesus had all the authority in the world to call down the angels of heaven and put those who persecuted him to death, wipe them off the face of the earth? He had every opportunity and every part of authority, because of who he was, to call down throngs of angels to keep him from dying on a cross for your sins and mine. He could have at least come back at some of these people who were nailing him to a cross or accusing him of things that get him put on the cross. He could have refuted all of that. He could have wiped them off the face of the earth and saved himself the agony. If he does that, then you and I don't have our sins forgiven. Because he can't die for your sins and mine if he's not willing to go to the cross. And going to the cross meant he had to suffer, that he had to deal with all of the threats that came against him, that he had to become sin, as the scripture just said we read. He had to take on our sin to take our place. He didn't retaliate, even though he could have, because he wasn't here for his purposes. He was here for God's purpose. He was here to do what the Father had asked him to do. When I was in college, I was a freshman in college at Austin College. I was invited to be with three other guys that were upperclassmen. One was a senior and two were juniors in a Bible study. I just thought it was amazing. They asked me to come to the Bible study, so I would come and be a part of the Bible study. I respected these three guys. Towards the end of my freshman year, they decided, as we prayed together, we all decided, it wasn't just them, we all decided that our campus needed a campus-wide Bible study. There really weren't any strong Christian groups on our campus in that day. And so we decided, they having more connections than me at that point, that we needed to do what we could to rally support, meet with campus officials, even the president of the university. We needed to basically demand that the school let us have a Bible study. Well, guess how far that went? Not very far. So when we came back to our next semester, there was really only two of us left. Two of them had gone on to do other things, and so there were two of us left, and one of them was still an upperclassman. He was a senior that year, and he said, let's really keep pursuing this. Let's make this happen. So we had some meetings. We wrote some letters. We had other people do some of that. Still fell flat. So about October, middle of our fall semester of my second year in college, we just dropped it. We just continued to pray about it, but we dropped it. By the end of my sophomore year, so what, 6-7 months later, the school came to the two of us and said, we want you to start a Bible study. Excuse us? But see, it wasn't about our agenda. It was about God making a way. Because if God had let that happen, we would have said this was our Bible study. This is our Christian group. And it wasn't. It wasn't for us. It was for the campus, but even more than that, it was for God to do what he wanted to do in the lives of students that were on our campus. But we had to be willing to lay down our rights before God worked and moved the hearts of leaders who just a few months earlier had said, not going to happen, not on our campus. Now those same ones are asking us to start a Bible study. So we did. Praise God. Keep going with me in Matthew chapter 5. Again, remember, it's about our hearts. It's not about us being right. We finish this chapter, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus continues and he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, Jesus uses this technique where he's reminding them of what they have been taught for generations as Jewish people. They have been taught the law, and the law in Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor. Listen to it. Leviticus 19, verse 18, God teaching his people says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, God declared. That was part of his law. You should love your neighbor. That's what he says. But what they have been taught by the religious leaders of the day is not only the law, you shall love your neighbor, but they've also been taught, hate your enemy. Hate those who are not Jews. And we see it all throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament. We see how Jews and Samaritans are not supposed to hang out together. Remember Jesus meeting the woman at the well? She was a woman and she was a Samaritan. They weren't supposed to be near each other. Not according to the culture or the custom of the day or the religious leaders. Remember the story Jesus tells of the parable of the Good Samaritan? This man gets brutally robbed on his trip. There are Jewish leaders that come by that should have helped him, but they didn't have time. Then a Samaritan man comes by and helps this Jewish man, takes him down, takes care of his wounds, takes him down to the inn, stays with him for the night, takes care of him the next morning, gives the innkeeper money and says, hey, when I come back, I'll settle up. Jews and Samaritans aren't supposed to be near each other culturally. But Jesus says as an example to us, that's who your neighbor is, whoever's in need. It's not about your race or your culture or your heritage. It is about God's plan. And when our heart is right before him, then it's not about who lives on the other side of a street or a neighborhood or a different continent. It is about us being used by God whenever he wants to use us. So the religious leaders taught hating the enemy was part of God's judgment against those people because they weren't God's people. God didn't say that. The religious leaders did. They made it up. And the people lived it out. And it became part of their culture. But Jesus says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Jesus took a whole different slant on it. Why? Because God cares about every single person, not just those who are going to be nice. Jesus says here, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The religious leaders taught the opposite, but let's remember that one of our favorite verses for most of us is John 3, verse 16. For God so loved only those who would believe in Jesus. No. For God so loved only Americans, no. For God so loved only those between 18 and 25, no. For God so loved only black people, no. For God so loved, God didn't put any conditions, according to John 3, verse 16, for his love. For God so loved the world and everybody who will live in it. He loved everybody. The men in our Wednesday night Bible study, we talked about this concept this week. God loves everyone. He wants everyone to experience his love. So when Jesus says here, love your enemies, that's not human nature. It comes easier to us to hate our enemies. And especially those who persecute us, Jesus says, love them and pray for them. He doesn't say, pray God's wrath on them. Pray that they experience God's love, that they see God's love in you because you're not responding the way the world does. Show to other people by the way you live your life that you are a follower of his. He goes on and he says, the sun and the rain fall on us all. Don't think you're special because you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You've got your eternity secure, but that doesn't mean he's not going to make it rain or the sun come on you. He does that for all of us. He doesn't say, look, you need to show partiality towards one group or another. He says the tax gatherers do that. Nobody likes the tax gatherers because even in their day, they were considered cheaters. He says, if you greet your brothers only, those who will reciprocate love, what does that have to do? Everybody can do that. He says, even the non-believers do the same. Let me share a verse with you, Psalm 34, verse 19. God's word says in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Did you see what he said there? Many. He doesn't say some, none, few. If you're doing the right things, he'll take it. No. Many are the afflictions of those who are living rightly before God. Some of you are walking through some afflictions right now. You're walking through some challenges. God, wait a minute, did you forget me? No, he just tells you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He even says in another part of Psalms that he will walk with you even through the valley of the shadow of death. He hasn't left you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He doesn't say if you're doing the right thing, then your life is smooth. He doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. When we show God's love to other people, then they see God and they don't see us. Let's finish in verse 48. Therefore, summing this whole thing up, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Good news, perfect here does not mean sinless. Perfect means here that you are living in high moral character. In other words, when you have a temptation that comes, you always choose the way of God. You don't choose the way of the devil. You don't give in to the temptation. But every time a temptation comes, you choose the way of God. In other words, being perfect here means to be spiritually mature, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He always chooses right. God is never going to choose wrong. He's always going to be choosing right. Therefore, you are to be spiritually mature as your heavenly Father is obviously spiritually mature. In other words, I'm always going to choose the right thing, the godly thing, when I'm faced with a temptation. When I was in seminary, there was a professor my freshman year. I had the privilege of having him my first and second semester. He taught Old Testament. His name was Dr. David Garland. I'd never met the man. I'd heard about his reputation. I signed up for his class. I remember walking into his class the first day, and that man oozed God. He just did. He was one of the most godly men I was ever around. We would sit in his class, and he'd be teaching us the Old Testament. Now, you're talking about seminary students who think they already know everything about Scripture. They don't. We're sitting in there, and you'd be taking notes because you know in a class you're going to have to write a paper, you're going to have to take a test, whatever. We'd be taking notes, and this man would just be lecturing us. And we would forget to write notes because of what was coming out of that man's mouth was so godly. You forgot where you were. You forgot what was happening. And you only heard God speaking to you from his word because he was teaching us about the Bible. And all of a sudden you'd remember, I'm in a class. I need to be taking notes. Oh, hopefully he took notes. Oh my gosh, he didn't either. Guess what? He didn't either. Because we were all entrapped in a good way by what that godly man was saying. Dr. Garland, we would go into his office and you just sit to talk to him, ask him a question, and you would just feel like you were in the presence of God. Not in a negative way, in a great way. You wanted to go into his office more. You wanted to make sure you were in class. You wanted to hear him. When I got to know him a little bit outside of class, run into him a couple of times in Fort Worth with his wife, he was a godly man there too. You could just sense it at the table he's sitting at. It wasn't about his teaching. It wasn't about how long he had done what he had been doing. It was because his heart truly belonged to the Lord, and it just came oozing out of him. That's the only way I could describe it. There was no doubt in my mind, even to this day, that that man, his heart fully belonged to the Lord. And because it did, it affected every other area of his life. Because it wasn't about him trying to do the right thing. It was about him making sure that his heart was right before the Lord, and then the other stuff follows. And he had obviously been doing that for many, many years. Not a couple of hours, not a couple of days like some of us, me starting. But he walked with God. That's really what it's all about. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. That's what we sang, that what we read, that's what we've heard Jesus teach us again this morning. It is about our hearts belonging fully to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you are patient with us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you allow us to live our lives for you. Father, help us to be willing to give you our whole heart, knowing that when we do, other people will see you in us and be drawn to you. Help us with that, Father. We want to ooze you too, but we know that's got to come from our heart, not from a list of things, not from us knowing that we're right or wrong and standing on that. Well, Father, if our heart is right before you, then you'll use us in people's lives for your purposes and your glory, and that's what we want. Thank you for being our Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.